John 14, we're going to read the first three verses, 1 through 3. This is the reading of God's word. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Amen. General MacArthur, for some of you who are older, will remember what an amazing man he was. He gave this promise to the people of the Philippines, I shall return. Which later, Mr. Arnold Schwarzenegger made it famous in his movie, The Terminator, with a slight twist. I'll be back, he said. I shall return were words of great hope and comfort to the people of the Philippines, because 2.5 years later, General MacArthur did return and free this nation. I'll be back from Arnold Schwarzenegger would be frightening words to his enemies, because he meant he'll come back and destroy them. In our passage, Jesus also says, I'll be back, because his disciples were frightened that he was going away and they did not know what would happen to them. So Jesus' promise of his return was given to give comfort and to minister the hearts of the troubled hearts of his disciples. So today in our passage, I want us to witness the three steps of progression Jesus used in order to comfort his people. First, I want us to see that our God sees what the disciples see. Did you catch that? That our God sees what our disciples, what his people see. Let me take you again to John 14, verse 1, the first sentence. It begins like this, doesn't it? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You see, God saw the hearts of the disciples were troubled. Why were the disciples troubled? Because you see, they just heard Jesus say that he will be betrayed. Wait a minute. Everything was going so well for them. But betrayal would mean everything would be derailed. They also heard Jesus say that Peter would disown him 3 times. Really? Could Peter really disown his master 3 times? Wow. All the disciples would have thought. They also heard Jesus say that he will leave them and none of these disciples will be able to go with him. Wait. All this time they've been following so they could go wherever he went. And now he says that they can't go where he's going. That's just wrong, isn't it? Do you see? The new nation they had hoped and envisioned with Jesus conquering the Romans would not be coming true. In fact, Jesus just described all of his disciples as disloyal, frightened cowards. If we heard Jesus describe us as he did to the disciples, wouldn't you be troubled, extremely upset? Let's return to Jesus' word in verse 1. You see, the starting point for Jesus' comfort is to start where the disciples were. Acknowledging the pain is the first step in comforting and in healing. You see, God calls us to weep with those who weep. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, or otherwise weep with those who weep. Did you notice what Jesus did not say? Jesus did not begin with a rebuke for their faithlessness or their lack of understanding. He saw the turmoil. He saw the storm inside their hearts. And just as he spoke to the waves and the wind to be calm, So he first addressed their troubling hearts and told them to be calm. Do not be troubled. Instead of rebuking the wrong his disciples did, Jesus first bandaged their wound that they may receive his healing. When people heard how great it would be if we also learn to address their wound before we pointed out their wrongs. Easier said than done, I know, because I'm so guilty here. But we see how Jesus dealt with his disciples, and that is how Jesus also dealt with each of us, which is why I say how great it will be if we also learn to deal with people the way Jesus dealt with us. May I remind us here, just as Jesus saw the hearts of his disciples' trouble, he also sees our hearts. What troubles our hearts? Let me ask this. Is this virus troubling your hearts? Are there sicknesses, insecurities, uncertainties, difficulties, brokenness, pain and hurt that are troubling your hearts? May I help soothe your hearts by reminding us again, Jesus sees what is troubling our hearts. Not only does he see, but he also knows how to heal our wounds. See, that's the beauty of our God. He not only sees in his love, but he has this amazing power to also heal where we hurt. Our job then is to bring our pains to him. No wonder he gives the invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, he's speaking to all of us and inviting, come to me, all you weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, all you weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, he says. Jesus wants us to bring to him through prayer, and he'll give us his rest. So brothers and sisters and friends, will you bring every concern and care you have to God? Bring it, everything, at all times. That's what God wants you to do. And you will see, if you do that sincerely, amazing things will begin to happen in your life as well. Are there some of you who do not know Jesus? You hear all these messages on Sunday. What do? Do you just let it come through one and live through the other years? If this is what we claim to be that it is, can I invite you? Will you humbly, simply come to God and pray and say, God, if you are true, will you help me see that it really is? What prayers do you have? Do you have pain and hurt, things that are troubling you? Jesus sees that, as he saw in his disciples, he sees it in each of us. And I am proclaiming to you as your brother in Christ and as a pastor of this church that our God not only hears, but our God can heal the hurt and the troubles of his people. What he wants from you, from us, is to bring it to him in prayer, humbly, sincerely, and hopefully with trust. That's the first step in how Jesus comforts the trouble of his disciples. Secondly, though, after addressing their trouble, Jesus then raises their eyes away from the trouble so that they can see their God. Let me repeat that. After addressing their trouble, Jesus then raises their eyes away from the troubles to see their God. Again, John chapter 14, verse 1, the full verse. We begin by reading, do not let your hearts be troubled. Right? We dealt with that. Now listen to the second sentence. Listen how he turns the focus away from the trouble. And he says, you believe in God. believe also in me. See, when our eyes are fixated on the troubles of life, then the waves and the wind will seem all too much, and they will overwhelm us. If we start counting the casualties from this virus, the hurricanes in the East Coast and the Southeast, the fire on the West Coast, the wars from Afghanistan and around the globe, the numbers are staggering. If we live by sight and judge by the outer appearance that we see, then this world, especially our lives, can be very unsettling. May I remind us how Jesus wants us to see? In John chapter 7, verse 29, simple statement he makes, but how powerful. Stop judging by mere appearances. Stop what you're doing. Stop trusting your logic. Stop merely trusting your senses and your judgment. Stop just what you are doing. Stop. Do not stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. See, when our eyes are focused and fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, then and only then will we be able to judge correctly. You heard me repeat this sentence so many times by now. I hope you will memorize, but if you haven't, I hope you will start memorizing. Yes. Shall we read them together, hoping that you will put it in your memory bank for always to meditate? Let's read them together. The problem of our lives is not the presence of troubles, but the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles. Thank you for whispering. Now, can we do it audibly all together? Let's do it together. The problem of our lives is not the presence of trouble, but the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles. Oh man, please. This is an amazing sentence. Right? Because you will see in life, the more you experience life, the truer the sentence will really, really minister to you. So, dear friends, are we able to see that Christ is present wherever we are, in whatever troubles we may be? We must learn and remember that our God is Emmanuel. What is the meaning of Emmanuel? God with us. Say it with me. God with us. That's Emmanuel. That is not just a name. It is his character. Not just the character, but it is his action at all times. God is always with us. And if God is with us, then we need to learn to raise our eyes and see him. For when we see him, then we'll see he is more than trustworthy. No wonder the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is an amazing statement. He begins by saying, that is why I am suffering as I am. Folks, when he says suffering, he's not just saying, oh, a little misery here and there. Oh, a little pain in my calf. Oh, a little headache from time to time. That is not the misery he's speaking of. When he's saying, I am suffering, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. You will see he faced death many times. He almost died in the ocean. He almost died because people were stoning him with rocks. He literally got stoned, pelted by stones that almost killed him. In fact, the people who threw them thought he was dead, so they dragged him out of the city and threw him like a refuse. Goodness gracious, not only that, he got lashed at, he got beaten, homeless, hungry, deprivation, This is what he was talking about in this sentence. That is why I am suffering as I am. All of that he went through. And here, I want you to see the follow-up to that sentence. Yet, whenever you read your Bible and you hear the word but or yet, you need to pause, reflect back to what was just said, meditate, and then come back because there's a turnaround. Yet, this is no cause for shame. Ooh. Why does he say that? He says that because for most of us, if we're suffering this miserably, we think we've done something wrong and there's shame involved in it. He says, no cause for shame. And then he gives you the reason why. He is shameless in the midst of suffering. He is bold in the midst of this fearful situation. He is courageous. Why? Here comes the clicker. He says, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Oh boy, no wonder we sing the hymn 410, as we will later on. But the chorus at the end goes, as you know, but I know I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This hymn comes from that verse, 2 Timothy 1:12. It's a hymn that's very dear to my heart because, when I go through struggles and suffering and don't have good explanations, usually this hymn sort of overflows in my heart to my lips. And I remember, I know whom I believe. And therefore, I am persuaded that he's able to keep me. To keep me to what I am committed, to what he has committed unto me, and he'll keep me until that final, final day. My dear brothers and sisters, the more we see our God, the more we will learn how trustworthy he truly is. Remember, faith is not about knowing what tomorrow holds, but knowing who holds tomorrow. That's faith. I want to take you to the prophet Jeremiah's life, a small portion of it, because I found in his life at that moment, in that juncture, what he saw in this world should have really overwhelmed him, but he didn't. So I want us to learn why. You see, the city of Jerusalem was going up in flames, but in the midst of this devastation, God commanded the prophet Jeremiah to buy a field. This obviously made absolutely no sense because presently, the city he loves and lives was literally torched and was turning to ashes by the Babylonians who had attacked Jerusalem. So why should the prophet Jeremiah buy a field that was utterly useless? In fact, even if this land was offered with great incentives, everyone would be crazy to not reject it. That's how bad the situation was. You see, by sight or by mere appearance, to buy this land would be the worst investment ever. But that is when faith takes over. Yes, presently, this land was burnt and destroyed. That's Jerusalem, where Jeremiah was living, where God told him to buy the land. But later, in 70 years, God promised that he will redeem, that he will restore, which is why God wants Jeremiah to act by faith and not by sight and purchase this land. You see, this financial decision was not based on profitability, but it should be based on faith. See, Jeremiah did not seem quite convinced at first, which is why God approaches him by first telling him to see who God is And then he asked the question. Let me take you to Jeremiah 32, verse 27. You often heard me refer to this verse, but hopefully you'll understand the context behind why this verse came about. So I want you to see the first sentence, which then only makes sense on the following sentence, right? It says, I am the Lord. And who is the Lord? The God of all mankind. So after declaring his all majesty, almighty power, right? Then he asks a question, which is actually a rhetorical question. And what does he ask? Is anything too hard for me? You get it? He doesn't just ask this question out of a vacuum. If I should ask you, is anything too hard for me? You would have said, excuse me, who are you? Can you prove to me what you can do? Right? Because there's no way you're going to trust me for me to make that kind of proclamation and for you to say, yeah, you'd be fools to do that. That's why before God asks the question, he first makes a declaration. Right? I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. And then comes the question, is anything too hard for me? Again, the question finds the right answer when he first sees who God is, the God of all mankind, the God who created the universe. People, that is a relevant question to us as well. Let me ask every one of you, is anything too hard for your God? See, if our view of our God is not that great, then there is reason to be concerned, to be worried, because the present looks very troubling. The problems are really large and too big. But if we see a God where nothing is too hard for him, then we know our lives are in good hands because we are in his hands. In other words, he's got this. Did you know? If the problem looks too big to you, then your God will look very small. On the other hand, if you see a God who is big, then you will see your problem as a small problem. That's why the pertinent question is, how big is your God? Let me ask it a little more personally. How big is the God you worship in your life? Let me recap our message thus far. We're learning how Jesus comforted his people. First, I said that our God sees what the disciple sees. The God who sees is the God who provides. That's the name of Jehovah Jireh. Secondly, I said after addressing their trouble, Jesus then raised their eyes away from the troubles so that they'll be able to see their God. Now, the final point I want to make is this. Jesus' comfort comes by raising the eyes of his disciples even further as he taught them about the Father's house. Let me take you to John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. See, the Heavenly Father has a house in heaven where all God's people have a room prepared perfectly just for us. And Jesus will return to take us there. Now, how perfect is our Father's house where Jesus wants to take us? You see, in his house, anything that can go wrong, usually when we say that in this world, we usually think of Murphy's Law, right? But let me repeat it again. Anything that can go wrong will never go wrong, because nothing can go wrong in the Father's house. Murphy's Law does not exist in heaven. How great is that, right? Not so much? Okay, let me continue. Hopefully I can convince you more. In the Father's house, there will never be a new strain of virus. Actually, nothing that can make us sick or harm us or bring pain or trouble will ever, never be permitted there. Did you hear? There will be no accidents, no misfortunes, no bad breaks, nothing evil, terrible, unpleasant, unwise, unhelpful will be allowed ever, period. In our Father's house, because His love will rule, fear, doubt, uncertainties, boredom. Hey, kids, sometimes you think heaven will be so boring, right? Oh, you have no idea. There'll be no boredom there. Complete, utter, extreme excitement only. But what that is, I don't know yet. We'll all have to wait to find out. But let me continue. Because His love will rule, no meanness, no unkindness, no misunderstanding, no deceit, no lying, no torture, no hardship, no hatred. I just learned recently, a few months ago, that there's a thing called cancel culture. Goodness gracious, why do people do that? The hatred there is in this world is horrible. None of that in heaven. No displeasure, no disappointment, no frustration can never rear its ugly head because God would not allow it. Imagine, my friends, the beauty, the sinlessness, the perfectness of Jesus in every square inch of heaven, both in the place, in the air, but also especially in the hearts and minds of the people dwelling there. That's heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, 21 is one of the most exciting verses for me. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven for those who believe Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. Then our citizenship is in heaven. And then he says, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power enables him to bring everything under his control. What does that mean? The next phrase is glorious. It says, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is one of the reasons why I am looking so forward to heaven, because I know I'm going to be free from the influence and corruption of sin. Not you guys only, starting with me. I won't be sinning against anyone. I won't be mean to anyone. Oh, man. I will never be the cause of stumbling somebody else. And nor would anyone else do that to me either. All of us, my friends, will be free from sin. And only His love and joy will be abundantly filled in each of us, shared by all of us. That is why loving like Jesus today is living the heavenly life on earth today. I want to close this message, but I want to close it by asking three questions and a few thoughts after that. First question, dear friends, do you really believe that there is a heaven? If you answer yes, then our lifestyle must reflect heaven's value over this world. If you answer yes, then we must long to enter into heaven more than to try to live in this world for as long as we can. Second question, Do you truly believe that Jesus will return for us to take us to his kingdom? That he will return for us to take us to his kingdom? If you answer yes, then are we getting ready to go with him as soon as he comes or as soon as he calls us? Can we let go of the good things we enjoy here because heaven is waiting? Third question, do you truly believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved from your sins? This is by far the most important question anyone can ever answer. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised back to life in 3 days, proving that he is the Almighty God? Please, please, answer that question for yourself. Let me share a conversation I had with another person. He said that I was a pleasant person, and he said that he liked me. But he said, I don't like your religion because you say, talking to me, everybody's wrong, only you guys are right. So I responded back to him by thanking him for liking me. That's unusual, so I was happy about that. And then I also thanked him for understanding my religion correctly. I said, we truly believe that our faith is the only way a person can be saved and no other. I said, if everyone has caught a deadly virus, and if there was only one antidote which could be administered properly, and that by only one specific doctor, then wouldn't it be a loving thing for me to say that there is only one doctor with only one right antidote? In fact, I said, isn't it false and horrible if I told the people, despite such truth, that they can go to any doctor and receive any medicine they give for a cure? You see, the most loving thing I can give to the people infected with this virus is to tell them many doctors may claim a cure, but they are really wrong. There's only one doctor who alone can save the people. See, I believe telling the people that all the other doctors are wrong, that Jesus is the only way for their salvation, is the most loving and truthful thing I can ever give to the people infected with the virus of sin. See, when Jesus returns, and he will, then who goes with him into his glory and who goes to hell in their eternal condemnation will be decided by only one thing. So let me again ask you, dear friends, out of deep, deep love for you and your soul, I ask, do you believe that you are a sinner? And do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised back to life on the third day as our Savior and Lord? Dear brothers and sisters, we really do believe all the religions and faith of the world are wrong. Only faith in Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection is the only way to be saved from our sins. It is the most loving and truthful thing we can ever share to the people. I pray you believe this. And if we do, then we really need to learn to tell the other people that Jesus is the only way. Let me close this message by going to John chapter 14, verse 6. You know this verse well, but can we read them together? John 14, 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Saying very simply, the only way to the Father's throne in heaven is by way of Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. I hope and I pray that your life and your faith will be based on that truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you promised this glorious kingdom, an eternity with perfection, sinlessness, beauty, and love and joy, where nothing can ever go wrong, where everything harmful will be forever removed. Jesus will return to take us to that amazing kingdom. But you said the only key that opens the door to that kingdom is the key of faith that believes Jesus on the cross and his resurrection was because of my sins. Oh, Heavenly Father, I want to lift up all of our members, and especially the family members within our church. Oh, Lord, will you give them this amazing gift of faith for them to see that in their sins they will perish eternally, but when they place their faith in Jesus' cross and resurrection for their sins, that their sins will be forever removed and the key will open to that everlasting kingdom of our Father's house. So Heavenly Father, give us this faith, give us this grace, and may this, Lord, be the reason for our life today and for our hope tomorrow. We thank you so much, and we pray all of these things in Christ's wonderful, precious name. Amen.